I'm always really thankful for Hunter, all the hard work he does. But this morning I was really thankful for him because when I got here, none of the computers would work. And I can't do anything beyond like hitting them and like staring at them angrily and trying to make them work. So you call your 20-something guy, and he worked on them and got everything going so we could have, you know, the song lyrics and be seeing everything today. So if we can give Hunter a quick hand, where I don't even know if he's in here. Oh, he's back there. He does a lot of things right, but that was really helpful today. So, and it made me think about like how much technology has just changed over the last 20 years or so. And you know, when I was in school, if I would have to do a book report, you know, my mom would have to pack me off to the library, and I'd have to go through encyclopedias and rifle through shelves trying to find references. And now you just turn on your phone, and you got 1,000 articles on whatever topic you want. And I was thinking about. We were in Chicago this weekend. I was thinking about, you know, we used to have maps unfolded while we were driving. And if you think that texting and driving is dangerous, try having a 3-foot map in front of you while you're scrolling through Chicago and trying to find your way through. So I really appreciate when technology can make lives easier. Sometimes it probably makes our lives more complex, but when it makes my life easier, I really appreciate it. And Jesus also had a knack for making things easier for people. And when he was asked, you know, Jesus, what is the most important commandment? What's really important to God? He said, well, the first commandment is you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And he said, that's the whole law and the prophets. And so, you know, if you got your paper Bibles with you, that first 2/3 of the Bible, that's the law and prophets he's talking about. He took the 2/3 of the Bible, and he was able to condense it down into just a few words. And we do the opposite. We usually, especially when it comes to things of faith, we make things more difficult, more complicated, more incomprehensible. You know, again, another way that, you know, my Bible study has even changed now from when I was first a Christian, because I've always been a person, when I study the Bible, I like having reference books around me and commentaries. And, you know, these commentaries, these really heady theologians, they'll take 10 words out of a sentence and they'll make a book this thick about it. And so it's like, you know, you gotta read 100 hours to see what they think the thing means. And Jesus did the exact opposite. He took all this information and he boils it down into that little formula. That what's really important to God, what God was trying to say throughout history, is he wants us to love him with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, and all of our strength. That's what Jesus boiled down the whole law and prophets to, That's our primary directive, is to have that loving relationship and fellowship with our Creator, now and forever. And so we're gonna briefly look today about, you know, what goes in to loving God like that. And really, expressing our love for God is not all that different than expressing our love for people. And I'm going to use, you know, I'll use my wife as an example of a person I love. Because I love her, I like to spend time with her. And she doesn't have to nag me and manipulate me and cajole me into wanting to spend time with her. If she had to do all those things, it would probably mean that I don't love her. But because I do love her, I want to spend time with her. If we love God with all our hearts, it's not a chore to spend time with him. It's not a job to spend time with him. We should love spending time with the Lord, you know, in prayer and his word, with fellowship with his people. It's not a chore. I love to compliment and praise my wife. That's kind of what we just did when we were singing these worship songs. We're praising and complimenting God with our voices. We're telling God, yes, we love you. Hear the great things about you. That's what we do with people who we love. We tell them all the great things about them. We tell them the value they bring to our lives. We tell them how important they are to us. And that's what we do with God, too, or should do with God if we love God with all our heart. I love to give my wife gifts. When I give my wife a gift, I'm not sitting there thinking, well, look how much this just cost me to give her this gift. Look at the time and energy I just spend to get this gift. I love to give her gifts, and we should love to give God gifts. One of the coolest things about this church the first time I was here, when they announced the offering was coming up, the congregation started applauding. I'd never seen that done in a church before, where they were applauding and hooping and hollering about taking up the offering. They liked giving the gifts, or you guys liked giving your gifts to God. You know it spreads the gospel. You know it provides relief to people who are suffering when we take up the offering. We like giving gifts to people we love. We should love giving gifts to God. I love serving my wife. You know, if I can do some extra chores while she's at work or while she's gone, if I can sneak in some extra dishes or laundry, I like doing that. I like her to come home and have some things taken off of her plate. We should love to serve God. It shouldn't be a hassle for us to serve God if we love Him. So first, Jesus says we need to love God with all of our hearts. Now, our heart is really sort of metaphorically considered to be the seat of our emotions and our affections and our desires and our devotion. And so when we love God with all our hearts, it means we're committing those things to Him. We're committing our emotions to God. We're committing our desires to God. We're committing our affections to God. And all the things that we bond ourselves to should go through, what is God's will for me? What would God love for me? And we all have gods. Even the person in your life who is the most ardent atheist, that person has a God. We all have an object of affection. And it may be our appetites, or it may be our money. It may be pleasure. It may be our career. It may be our families. It may be ourselves. But we all have an object of worship. We all have something that will receive our attention and our devotion above everything else. And when you find that thing, that's what you'll put everything else aside for, the thing that is your God. When people become addicted to things, they forget the rest of their lives that are important to them. The only thing they're worried about is satisfying their addiction. Now, that's a bad example. But we can take all kinds of good things that are gifts from God, and we can elevate them to a place that they don't belong in our lives. But Jesus talked about our love for God in this way, in a couple of little parables in Matthew 13:44-46, if you want to follow. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So in his joy, he lost everything else for the treasure. It wasn't a sacrifice for him to lose everything to buy the field with the treasure in it. It wasn't a sacrifice for the merchant to lose everything when he found the pearl of great price. And that's the kind of thing, that's the exchange we're making with Jesus. He's saying, you can have eternal life. And what you got to trade for eternal life is getting rid of things that are temporary and that are going to corrupt with moth and rust. You got to get rid of things that are hurting your life and that hurt your family and that bring curses on you. And I'm going to give you this eternal treasure instead. We would be fools to pass up that deal, wouldn't we? We would be fools to not sell everything to buy this field with the treasure in it. Because there's nothing that we have that's that valuable. We can't pay for eternal things. We don't have anything eternal. We're being offered an amazing deal. It's like this is the ultimate insider trading. We're giving up garbage that's going to rot for eternal things. We couldn't ask for a better deal. But it's not just our possessions. Jesus also said, and this is a tough teaching, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37. That's probably one of Jesus' hardest teachings to swallow, because the Bible tells us that we should be loving our wives. The Bible tells us we should be loving our children and cherishing them, that they're an inheritance from the Lord. But it also teaches us that if we elevate people to the status of an idol, that we've gone astray. And the Bible also tells us that if we love God first, those people that he's talking about will actually receive a better quality love from us. My wife and children will get a better quality love from me if I put them second, not when I put them first. Because no matter how much I love them, no matter how great they are to me, I know they make a lousy God. as great as they are, they make a lousy God. This universe only has enough room for one God in it. And fortunately, that's all we need. But anytime we try to elevate our money and our possessions and our careers and ourselves and our loved ones into the status of God, we will never love them the right way. And Jesus says, we can't love two masters. I can't make my family my God and God my God. I can only serve one of them. I'll resent the other one. But when I elevate people past God, I won't love them like they should be loved. I need to love God with all of my heart. I need to direct all of my affections to God. That'll lift up the love I can offer to other people even to a higher place. Second, Jesus says we need to love God with all of our soul. Now, our soul is really our life force. That's the thing that drives us. It's our invisible and non-physical inner man. So loving God with my soul means I need to be submitting my personality and my identity and even my life to serve God. C.S. Lewis said one time, "You do not have a soul, you are a soul." See, we think of our body as being who we are. The Bible says this is just our temporary tent. You know, a tent is not your permanent dwelling place. A tent is not your permanent home. A tent is what you use when you're on a visit or a vacation. So you need to think about your body as a piece of like biotechnology that houses your soul. The soul is the important. That's the real you. And you can have your physical body completely put together in all the right order, and if your soul isn't present, your body is dead. It's like a car without anybody to drive it. That car isn't going to go anywhere, even if all the parts are in perfect working order. The soul, that's who we really are inside. That's the thing that lasts beyond when our physical body, when our tent is gone, when it corrupts, when it dies. And so we need to be worried about the condition of our soul, and we need to be loving God with our soul, Jesus says. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus asks this, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So it's pretty important for us, according to Jesus, that we commit our souls to God. Jesus said, it's not man who can destroy your soul, it's God. Man can destroy our physical body. God actually has control over our souls, the real us. And I'm not saying we serve God because we're afraid of him. We serve God out of appreciation for his love and mercy and goodness to us. But all man can do is hurt our physical bodies. God is in control of our soul. We need to commit our soul, our very inner being, to us. The soul is really where the actions of our minds and our hearts and our strength originate from. The soul goes down deeper to us than our hearts and minds, and it influences them. So the health of our soul is what determines how healthy we are in our mind and our hearts. Third, Jesus says, we need to love God with all of our minds. Now, the mind is the source of our intellect and our rational decision-making abilities. So that's the part of our bodies we're thinking through. We're trying to make decisions. God invites us in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Our experience with God is not just an emotional prospect. We should be thinking about what we believe. And it's obvious that our minds, when he's talking about this, he's talking about submitting our thought life to God. And in 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul writes this, that we should take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And that means we need to run every thought, all of our plans, all our belief systems through the filter of who Jesus was. We need to take them captive to Christ. And this is a place where it'd be great for us to resurrect the little "What would Jesus do?" slogan. In the 1890s, there was a book written called "In His Steps." It was a fictional book about a church who had blown it in a few ways concerning serving their neighbor, and so they challenged themselves that every decision we make, we're going to ask ourselves, "What would Jesus do here?" And so it revolutionized their ministry. And, you know, and so America, about 10 or 15 years ago, you'll all remember it, we did what America does. We turned it into a product. And every gas station you went to, there were "What Would Jesus Do?" keychains and bumper stickers and hats and T-shirts and posters and flashlights. Everything had "What Would Jesus Do?" on. And so what we did, we kind of robbed that question of its power by turning it into a little cliche. But it's really important to ask that question when we're making our decisions. How did Jesus treat people? How did Jesus treat the rich and the poor? How did Jesus treat people who were doing well spiritually? How did he treat people who were making an absolute mess of their lives by being in the clutches of some of the worst sins ever? He treated them all with love and mercy and dignity and respect. He drew people in. He didn't keep people away. He found people in their worst circumstances, and he embraced them in them. He didn't leave them in those circumstances, but he never told anybody, "Well, clean up your lives and then come see me." He always said, "Come to me in your biggest mess, because my yoke and my burden is light." And if we haven't learned to do that, then we haven't taken our thoughts captive and become obedient to Christ. So we need to think about that little question: what would Jesus do? The Bible says we also need to be meditating on the things of God in order to take our thoughts captive to Christ. Now, our culture, they get meditation wrong, because if you ask most people in our culture or watch talk shows, they would say meditation means to empty out your mind. Well, the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible doesn't teach that meditation is about emptying your mind. The Bible teaches that meditation is about filling your mind on purpose. And Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things." It means fill your mind with these things. Joshua 1:8 says, "Keep this book of law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night." That wouldn't make sense to the world if they think it means empty your mind, because they would think that, well, that means empty my mind of God's word, empty my mind of all things that are excellent and honorable. The Bible says that to train our minds, we fill our minds with those things, because whatever we put into us, that's what's going to come out of us. So as we're loving God with our minds, it means we need to be training our minds to see the world as God sees it, to see people as God sees them. If the people around us are valuable to God, why aren't they valuable to us? If God's going to forgive the people around us, why won't we forgive the people around us? If God's not going to hold a grudge, why would we hold a grudge? We need to train our minds and to take these thoughts captive. If we're not making our thoughts submit to God, then we're not submitting to God. Because as a man thinks, so he is. And last, Jesus said, we should love God with all of our strength. Now, our strength represents committing our physical activities to God. And I'm not saying this is the only way to think about this command, but when I started reading about this, I started wondering about, does God maybe means my labor and the fruit of my labor? What am I doing with my labor? What am I doing with the fruit of my labor, with my money specifically? And Colossians 3:23 says this: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Now, this one can be tough, because sometimes our human masters can be angry and dishonest and unreasonable, and we're still supposed to work for them. We're supposed to be doing our best for them. We can't let the attitudes of other people dictate how we perform with our labor, with our strength. Proverbs 16:11 says, honest balances and scales are the Lord. So God expects us to work with complete honesty and transparency. Ephesians 4:28 says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those who are in need. So verses like this tell us not only how and why we're supposed to use our strength to show love, but also it lets us know that our work ethic even is tied to our witness. If you work with anyone who is lazy or dishonest or doesn't show up, and they were naming the name of Christ, what's that do to their witness? They're not living out those commands. The way we use our strength and our energy and our labor is important to God, because it either glorifies him or it dishonors him, because we represent him. When you go to work, you should be known, I believe this with all my heart, a Christian should be known as the best employee in their place of work. And that doesn't mean that you have to be the most skilled or the most educated or the most highly trained. What it means is you should have the best attitude. You should be the most faithful about showing up. You should be the most encouraging to your other workers. You should be the most diligent and do what you can do the best you can do it. Because that is part of our witness. That's part of loving God with our strength. If people see us working with a slack hand, it dishonors God. If people see us showing up late, it dishonors God. If people see us taking long lunches, it dishonors God. If people seeing us grumble and complain, it dishonors God. Yeah, there's the guy that's always late. There's the guy that does a terrible job and costs me extra work, and then he invites me to church at the end of the week. I mean, how does that look? We ought to be the very best employees wherever we go, whether it's a big, huge, important job, whether it's something small and seemingly meaningless. It still portrays God to the community. And so maybe even ask yourself now, what am I known as at work? Am I the person who always grumbles and complains? Am I the person who always is leaving early, coming in late, starting trouble, whining, not doing my job right? People see that. And so as we conclude today, we need to, what Jesus is saying in these verses is that we need to practice loving God with every area of our life. Those four areas that Jesus talked about, our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, those touch every area of our life. And Jesus is saying our love for God should be integrated into all of our lives. We shouldn't be compartmentalizing our faith. Well, on Sunday, that's my Jesus time. Monday through Friday, that's my work life. When I get home, that's my parent and spouse time. There shouldn't be different compartments in our life. If we're loving God with all, then our actions ought to be permeated through all of those things. Our love for God should spill over into every area of our life. And so as we close today, I'm going to have the ushers come up because we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together today. But as they're passing out the elements, as we're singing, I want to have you guys pray that God would reveal to you any idols you have set up in your life that you love more than him, any high places that you've set up in your mind that distract you from loving him, and that you would surrender and throw those places down. Father, we're grateful for the gift of your word. We're grateful that we can receive your love and that we can also love you back. And we pray, God, that as we're considering all the things your word say, that we would find you as the treasure that we would sell everything for. There's nothing I have in my life that's more valuable than you, Father. There's nothing I could do to trade for you. So I pray that you help me hold loosely the things that are temporary and hold me down. In Jesus' name. Amen.